So let's, tonight here, let's get into 1 Kings chapter 16. In chapter 16, we begin to get into Baasha, the king of Israel. You'll recall this time that the nation of Israel is divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom consisting of the 10 tribes to the north, the southern kingdom consisting of basically Judah, although Benjamin was kind of absorbed into Judah. But it was identified now in the southern kingdom simply as Judah. And then the northern kingdom was identified now as Israel. And so as you go through 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, you begin to look at all these different kings that are coming up. And you're going, man, how can there be so many of these guys? Remember, we're looking at the kings in the north and the kings in the south. And kind of oftentimes right alongside each other. And so you hear one king to the next king. And it's hard to keep track. That's why it's important that we remember how the nation of Israel was sitting at this time and now how it was divided into the north and in the south. So Baasha is there now, reigning in Israel. And we talked last time how Asa was in the south, the king in the south at the time. He was a good, godly king. The kings in the north were never ones that were godly, never ones that decided to serve the Lord or to try to bring reform and follow the Lord. There were 8 kings in the south over this period of time that did attempt to bring reform to Judah. And that's why Judah was a little later in being led away into captivity, because there was this times of people turning back to the Lord. But that never happened in the north, in the northern kingdom. All the kings were wicked. And we're going to see some of that even unfolding here tonight as we go through this. But we ended off with Asa, the story of Asa, and how, you know, there was wars being fought. Look at verse 33 in chapter 15. Just kind of intro into the chapter 16 here. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Now, we were talking about the dates last time, too. The date right now, as far as Baasha coming onto the throne, was about 909 B.C. So this is the kind of time frame that we're looking at here. And there was war. Verse 32, it says there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Asa, a good, godly king. And there were times where he really trusted the Lord. There was the army of Ethiopia coming down on them. Over 1 million people, it said in the Word, in 2 Chronicles. And he trusted the Lord. But the minute that Baasha came against him, a little bit later on in his reign, he began to kind of, you know, worry a little bit. And there was the king of, the king of, I'm trying to think of now, Syria, that was sort of aiding Baasha. And so Baasha begins to consult with the king of Syria to say, listen, you don't need to help this guy out. Why don't you withdraw your services? That way he'll be a lot more easier for us to take, you know. And the word of the Lord came against Asa by Hanani to, you know, say, listen, you're not following the Lord in this. When the Ethiopians came in larger number, you trusted the Lord. But now you're trying to consult the king of Syria to help you out. You're not turning to the Lord. And so this word came against Asa. He was a man that, you know, started off well but didn't finish so great. And then it even says at the end of his life that he had this disease in his feet, you know. And he was kind of laid up and then eventually passed away. So he's a guy that, you know, he experienced the thrill of victory, but then the agony of defeat, right? At the end of his life there. He really was defeated in this whole process, right? And so it's important how we need to start well and finish well, even more so. All right. Did you guys like that? I enjoyed that, so thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I'll take it. Okay, chapter 16 here. So we're continuing on now with Baasha. And Asa now is still ruling. Baasha started in the third year of Asa's rule. And in chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now, this is interesting. So the word of the Lord comes to Jehu now, who is the son of Hanani, who had given this word to Asa earlier. Second Chronicles, I think chapter 16, goes through the details of that situation. But remember, Asa now, a godly king, doesn't like this word of the Lord coming against him, and he has Hanani put in jail, imprisoned, for this word coming against Asa. And so now, the word of the Lord comes to Jehu to speak to Baasha, who is just outright ungodly king. And I don't know about you, but I'd be a little bit, intrepid in doing this. I'd be a little bit worried. I'd be a little bit concerned. I'd be thinking, God, did you hear what happened to my dad? When he came and did exactly what he wanted to against Asa, and Asa, a godly king, put him in jail, and now you want me to say another word now to Baasha? I don't know if I'm going to like the outcome of that. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would be a little bit worried, a little bit fearful in that. And we need to understand that when God calls us to a task, that God is also going to give us the strength, give us the ability, and give us the tools that we'll need to come through it and to persevere in it. We don't need to get worried or upset or kind of think, okay, God, I don't know if you're really thinking this through very well here. Let me remind you what happened with my dad here. I mean, we don't need to do that with the Lord. When the Lord comes and speaks to us and has a word for us, or perhaps a mission for us, we can walk in that confidently, understanding that the Lord will also give us the tools, give us the strength, give us the ability to be able to navigate through that. And in our own flesh and our own human thinking, we can kind of think of the alternatives, but God's way is always going to prosper and be the best way ultimately for us, isn't it? Would you agree? Yeah. Amen. Amen. So, Jehu comes now and he is given the word to share with Baasha. And then it says in verse 4, "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now, this is interesting because it says in verse 2, let me backtrack a bit. "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust." This is the word that's to be given to Baasha. God speaking here. In other words, God is saying, listen, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you rule over my people Israel." In other words, remember back into chapter 14. Into chapter 15 here. Baasha was the man that God used to bring about his judgment upon the house of Jeroboam. Remember, because Jeroboam had done wickedly. He'd begun to introduce, idol worship there in Israel. He had really gone far from God's plan and purposes in his life and in the lives of the Israelites there. And God says, because you are doing wickedly, your family will not continue to reign in your place. Your family is going to be wiped out. And Baasha in chapter 15 was the man, the instrument that God used to wipe out Nadab, which was Jeroboam's son, and to wipe out the entire family of Jeroboam so that there would not be a survivor to continue on that dynasty. Baasha was the guy that God used. Now, it's interesting, and we need to talk a bit about this, because it's saying that I lifted you out of the dust. So in other words, we know that Baasha was used by God to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam, but you see, God didn't make Baasha do this apart from, his own will, or basically control Baasha to do something that he himself didn't want to do. See, here's the thing. This was already in Baasha's heart to do, you see. And again, this is referring to God's foreknowledge, which we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. God in his foreknowledge knew exactly what Baasha would do. God doesn't take somebody and say, well, okay, you're a pretty good guy, but I'm sorry, that's going to come to an end. I'm going to use you for evil, and you're going to have no say in the matter. God doesn't do that to people. God doesn't twist things around in people's lives that we are kind of going, oh, God, I don't want to do this. Remember, God's given man free will. But God in his foreknowledge understood and knew that Baasha would have it in his heart to live this kind of way. And to have this in his heart to come against Nadab, Jeroboam's son. So God knew when that word was even going forth to Jeroboam, how it was going to play out. He knew that Baasha would be the guy that would do that. And so this is not something where we can look at and go, you know, that's kind of unfair of God to take a guy like this and to make him do that. God didn't make him do that. God understood that he had that in his heart to do. So we know that God's got all under control. God let him do it, ultimately to further his plans. And that's the beauty of it. God allowed Baasha to do this, but to further God's plans. You see, God was working it all out to further his purposes. God's got it all under control. And though Baasha was not a descendant of Jeroboam, sadly, he was one that certainly followed in the same path as Jeroboam. And we talked about this last week, how, you know, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. This is exactly what's happening with Baasha. You know, he saw the outcome of what happened to Jeroboam's family. Now, he's walking in that same way. And now, sadly, through Baasha's life, the same thing is going to be repeated. Inasmuch so as even in verse 4, as we read already, the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 11. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Sound familiar? Yeah. The exact same thing that was pronounced to Jeroboam's family is now being pronounced to Baasha's family. Because he sadly continued on in the same things as Jeroboam, disobeying the Lord, rebelling against the Lord. And he's going to suffer the same outcome. If we don't learn from history, we're going to be doomed to repeat it. And that's exactly what's happening in Baasha's life. And it was a very dishonorable and disgraceful thing for a person that day to die and not have a proper burial. For a person to be killed off, and then for the dogs or the vultures to come. And did you ever see vultures there in Ouagadougou? When I was there, I saw them everywhere. They're ugly birds, man. And they just feed off of anything. They're big and they're scary, you know. But this is what we're talking about, the birds are there, just the vultures coming down now and just picking at the carcasses. And that would be a dishonorable and disgraceful thing to not have a proper burial. And this is what was happening for the line of Baasha. And we'll see this played out later in this chapter. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And sure enough, we certainly, as you go into Second Chronicles, you can read more accounts, as we've already talked about, the various battles and wars that took place between Baasha and Asa. We hear more of that even in Chronicles there, Second Chronicles 15, 16. So, verse 6, Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah his son reigned in his place. And also, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. So in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So here we see now that the family of Baasha is basically waning. Elah is going to reign for 2 years now before God's judgment falls. Baasha reigned for 24 years. Elah is going to have a very short reign in comparison. Again, we see just how the family now is waning as they've continued to walk in sin and walk in disobedience. It's having an effect. Now, verse 9, look at this. His servant Zimri, Elah's servant, who was commander of half his chariots, a guy that Elah respected. Obviously, Zimri didn't share that same respect for Elah. And notice that he began to conspire against him as Elah was there drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. He was the guy that was kind of over the palace, perhaps even operating in a sense of a prime minister kind of a role. But Elah seemed more content with partying than he did with ruling. He would rather hang out with his friends and get drunk than soberly lead a nation. and it will ultimately lead to his downfall, in a sense. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 is interesting. Solomon, you know, spoke out against this when he says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." This is exactly what Elah's doing, just getting himself drunk, just more content with hanging out with his buddy Arza, which is really no buddy of his if he's, you know, allowing this to happen, in a sense. Again, let me say, guys, drinking is not wrong, but it certainly has led to many problems through history. You know, the Word of God certainly doesn't present it or reference alcohol in a positive light, you know. You can go through many accounts in the Word where we hear about drunkenness and drinking in a way that's very dishonorable and has led to the downfall of many people. Alexander the Great was one. You know, he had gone out at an early age and conquered pretty much the then known world. Has his men go out and find out if there's any more lands to conquer, and his men come back and say, "Listen, there's nowhere else to conquer." He's just about 33 years at this time. And Alexander the Great's kind of sitting back thinking, "Oh man, you know, I've done it all." And so it also led to a bit of a time of depression for him. But what they did at this time, they went and had a big party, you know. "Well, nothing else to do, let's go have a party." And it was there that he got very drunk, slipped into a coma, and then died a few days later. Some people wonder if it was the alcohol that did him in, caused him to die. President Taft said this: "He who drinks is deliberately disqualifying himself for advancement in any field." Interesting. He who drinks is deliberately disqualifying himself for advancement in any field. You see, it's when you begin to drink that what happens, your defenses come down, don't they? That's what happens. That's why a lot of people like to drink, because it kind of loosens them up. It just kind of brings the defenses down. It's just like, "Ah, oh, I can just kind of relax now." But it's in that time that you become very vulnerable. You become very vulnerable to sin. You become very vulnerable to making a fool of yourself, right? So I've heard. That's stories that I've heard. And Randy says it's true. Okay, thanks, Randy. You know, I'm thankful that I've been spared. I don't say that proudly. I don't say that as any kind of badge or anything. But the Lord has honestly spared me from any of that stuff. I'm so thankful for that. But I've seen how that can really lead to a lot of problems and a lot of trouble. And Christians today, I mean, they love to kind of think, you know what? Hey, we have liberty. We have freedom. Nothing wrong with drinking. And sometimes we like to do it to exercise our liberty for no other reason but to say, "Hey, we're under grace, so we can do this. We have freedom. We have liberty to do it." And sometimes people do it just as a show of that liberty. And they, you know, I kind of hate this stuff, but I just want to show people that we're not bound to being legalistic. And it's not about being legalistic. It's about keeping yourself in a place where you can be used to the Lord, where you can be sensitive and in tune to the Spirit, and not have your senses or your defenses broken down, which is what alcohol is going to do. So again, I'm not sitting here saying that alcohol is wrong. I'm just saying that you'll go to hell if you drink it. That's all. That's not the case at all, guys. You know where I'm coming from, and you know my heart in this. I'm not gonna judge you or look down on you if you have an occasional glass of wine or something like that. But if you're going out and getting drunk, I'm gonna take you by the scruff of the neck and beat you up maybe or something. I don't know. No, I don't think I'll do that. But this is what I'm saying. And in this case here with Elah, it's there he's getting drunk that Zimri now says, "Here's my window. Here's my window of opportunity." I think that's what Satan would like to do too. You know, in that time when people are out kind of having fun with the liquor or something like that, "Here's my opportunity. Here's my window right now to kind of come in and do what I want to do." And so Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So again, that was a common practice of kings when they came in to usurp a man on the throne, to overtake the throne there. They would wipe out the entire family, lest there be a son that kind of rise up and say, "Listen, I'm the rightful heir to the throne. and kind of have, again, a power struggle, they'd wipe out the entire family. Which, again, speaks greatly of the grace that David showed, isn't it, in not doing that with Saul's family. In fact, he elevated Mephibosheth, who would have been, in people's mind, a rightful heir to the throne, being the grandson of Saul. He elevated Mephibosheth and allowed him to come and eat at the king's table. That's amazing. But so David shows his grace there. But Zimri, no doubt here, wiping out every person there of Baasha's family so that there would not be any left to come and say, well, I'm the rightful heir to the throne. Thus, verse 12, Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu, the prophet. Again, here's Zimri now, fulfilling the word of the Lord. But you see, here's the thing, guys. It did not make him innocent of sin, did it? He was there fulfilling the word of the Lord. But it did not mean now that he was necessarily in the right. There are a lot of people that can sit here today in ministry and say, oh, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I've been able to do before you. Oh, there's been a healing. There's been a miracle. And yet it doesn't mean that you're innocent of sin. It means that the Lord was faithful. The Lord is carrying out his work. But, you know, if he can speak through a donkey, then he can use a man that's not necessarily walking with the Lord to carry out his will. And that's never proof or never, you know, justification for a person to say, well, you can't question me. You can't say that I'm in the wrong. Look at all that I'm doing. There are a lot of people today that will use that as their authority. You know, well, look at what I've been able to do. But it doesn't mean that they're innocent of sin. It doesn't mean that they're not, they're above reproach or even above judgment of the Lord. So in verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri is this guy. He's been, commandeering the army there in Israel. Everybody hears Zimri. He's killed the king and made himself king. We don't like this guy. We don't want him doing that. We want Omri. Omri's our guy. And so in verse 17, then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and they besieged Tirzah. So, you know, this has got to be a little bit discouraging now for Zimri. He goes through all this effort, but now nobody's really willing to accept him. It's like, man, you know how busy I've been over the last 7 days, guys? Baasha had a lot of family, man. That's kept me busy. And now I'm finally here. I'm ready to take my place on the throne, and nobody wants me as king? That's got to be a little depressing, doesn't it, you know? But there was something about Omri that drew the Israelites to align with him, and we'll talk a bit more about Omri a little bit later. But they came now and besieged Tirzah. So it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. I mean, man, that guy's had quite a ride here. But Zimri now, he's kind of thinking, listen, if I'm not going to be the king in this palace, then I don't want anybody else to be. So he burns the whole palace down with him in it, commits suicide, basically. His attitude was selfish, didn't want anybody else to have the palace if he couldn't. And so he commits suicide, which again is another selfish act in a sense, guys. There's a few cases of suicide in the Word, not too many. Samson is one. Saul, you could classify as being suicide, is a little bit different there. Ahithophel was one again. That went out and hung himself, just as Judas Iscariot was. All examples of not giving God an opportunity to deliver. Nobody was giving God that opportunity to come through and to work in their lives and to deliver them. I mean, here's the thing. Suicide, I would say, is sin. It's self-murder in a sense, you know. I don't think that's a good thing. Suicide is sin, but I don't think that we can sit here now and begin to say it's the unforgivable sin. I've heard people say, well, if a person commits suicide, then they're going to hell. I don't think you can make that kind of a statement. I wouldn't agree with that personally. But it is, sadly, a person giving up because he's listened to the enemy rather than turning things over to God. He's allowed the enemy, who is the destroyer ultimately, he has come to kill, to devour. That's the enemy's purpose. If he can bring somebody to that place, not only of dying spiritually, not walking with the Lord, but to have that person die physically, then enemies can be very happy. And a person that comes to that place of suicide and actually committing it has simply listened to the enemy and has not turned to the Lord and allowed the Lord in that time of despair to deliver him and to come through and to aid that person. Because God will do that if you give him the chance. God will come through and help in that time of despair if we will turn to him and allow him to. We never have to get to that place of such desperation and despondency where we're ready just to end it. We never have to get to that place with the Lord on our side. And sadly, Zimri's at that place where he just gives up. And so he burns the king's house down upon himself with fire and dies. Could somebody close those doors for me there? Thank you, Randy. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. And in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. So here's the thing. As a result now of disobedience, as a result of rebellion against God, the northern kingdom was now divided. Not only was Israel divided from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, but now the northern kingdom gets divided up. Half of the people are following this Tibni guy who suddenly comes down on the scene, and half are still tracking with Omri. For 5 years, there was this power struggle that was going back and forth just in the northern kingdom alone, until Omri and his people prevailed. You know, wouldn't it have just been easier to let God rule? Isn't that funny? I mean, this is what God had in mind for them ever since they came out of Egypt and would come into the promised land. God says, I want to rule. I want to be your God. I want to be your king. But the people wanted a king like all of the nations. And I'll tell you, man, it would have been just so simpler, so much easier, so much better if they would have just said, God, you rule us. If they had a chance to kind of have a bit of a flash forward into the future and see what mess they'd get themselves into, I think they would have said, okay, yeah, I don't want none of that, Lord. Thank you. We'll let you guide us. We'll let you lead us. We'll let you govern over us. But here, look at the mess that they're getting into now. The nation's divided. The northern kingdom's in a power struggle now. It's just crazy. And you know, it's the same thing that goes on in people's lives today, you know, where God is saying, listen, he's knocking at the door of our heart, just saying, let me in. I just want to come and rule your life. I want to come and govern you, not to come down heavy-handed upon you, but because that's the place where you're going to ultimately experience peace. That's the place that you're ultimately going to experience joy in that abundant life, is by having the Lord Jesus ruling in your life. And yet people are bucking against it. They're putting it off. They're saying, no, I don't want the Lord to rule. I don't want that. And they just keep going themselves. And yet they find that things are just getting mixed up all over the place. Things are in turmoil. There's power struggles within. Life is not fun. If only they would just say, Lord, you come and take over, because I'm messing things up. It would be so much easier, so much better, as it would have been for the Israelites if they had only just said, God, you come and rule us. But they chose not. So here we see now Omri, now in the 31st year of Asa, becoming king. It's now the fourth dynasty here in the northern kingdom. Not the fourth king, the fourth dynasty. The fourth distinct family that was now ruling over the northern kingdom there. Whereas the southern kingdom of Judah continues to have the family of David reign on the throne. And Asa has been reigning for the last 31 years now, seeing king after king, after struggle, after turmoil, after king coming on the throne in Israel there. And he's just kind of thinking, man, those guys are just dysfunctional up there. Those guys are whacked, man. Tell you, thank you, Lord, for sparing me of all that, you know. This is kind of, I think, Asa's attitude at this time, seeing all these kings coming and going. Well, look at verse 24. And he bought the hill. This is Omri now. Omri bought the hill of Samaria from Shamer for 2 talents of silver. And then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shamer, owner of the hill. So Omri comes now, he buys the hill of Samaria. And this here now would become the capital of the northern kingdom. Be the place that would be now become the central place, the capital. It was strategical, as it was there on a hill, and it would be able to withstand various attacks coming from it. But it was also political, as it was not attached to any previous king. It was really a neutral location at this time. So very strategical, very political in choosing this place, Samaria, now to set up really the palace, the kingdom, and the capital of the northern kingdom. Omri, it says in verse 25, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It's a real indication here of the spiritual climate of the kingdom at this time. He did worse. I mean, you remember Jeroboam, we talked about this last week, how Jeroboam really, or a couple weeks ago, how Jeroboam really became sort of the standard, the gauge of all the kings there that did evil, that didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And here now is Omri saying that he did worse than all who were before him. For it says he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. He provoked the Lord to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, there's something interesting about this Omri character. He was an evil man, no doubt about that. A wicked guy. But it talks about the might that he showed. And no doubt there is something about Omri that kind of went down in the, you know, in the annals of history that identified him as being really a kind of an important king there in the northern kingdom. But let me read from Dilde here. He says this, Omri's fame as a monarch, while downplayed by the author of Kings, was widely recognized in other places. The Moabite stone, discovered in 1868, refers to him as the conqueror of Moab. Assyrian inscriptions make mention of him as a great warrior. For years, the Assyrians referred to Israel as the House of Omri. The House of Omri. So Omri was kind of an important guy, wicked, but an important guy through history regarding the northern kingdom of Israel there. So in verse 28, Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. So just when you think here, Omri, wicked than, more wicked than anyone before him, just when you think it can't get any worse, here comes Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Just when you think it can't get any worse, here comes Ahab now, who's even doing more evil than all who were before him. Ahab comes on the scene and is as wicked as all the kings before him. He becomes really the most wicked of kings with a real propensity for perversity. We'll see later on here how things unfolded here. So in verse 31, it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Let me stop right there. So this guy was a wicked guy. And it didn't help that he marries what would probably turn out to be probably the most wicked woman known in history. He marries Jezebel. That was not a good idea right there. But many could probably not tell you too much about this Jezebel, other than they know they're not going to be naming their daughter after her. You know, there's really not a lot that people can really, you know, when you talk about Jezebel, oh, yeah, she was, who was she? Somebody not very nice, I know that. I mean, as many people don't really know much about her, but they know enough that she was a bad woman, you know. She was a bad girl that you don't want to mess around with. Now, it says that she was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal means with Baal, with Baal. And Jezebel means Baal exalts, or Baal is husband to. In other words, it was almost as though she was kind of like married to Baal, in a sense. Now, who was this Baal? Because we find out here that Ahab now begins to be the one that introduces Israel, the northern kingdom, to Baal worship. Jeroboam was the guy that he constructed the golden calves again to go and worship. But Ahab takes it one step further. He begins to introduce Israel to Baal worship. Now, this is something that in their history they had been familiar with. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites, or the Phoenicians, or Sidonians, as listed here, all kind of synonymous together there. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. So Baal was the chief god of these guys, and Baal was the storm god or weather god. Some liken him to being the sun god or the rain god. And so he's the god of the weather, in a sense. And of course, in this day, where they were very dependent on agriculture, this god was very important to them. And they would worship and they would sacrifice to this god in hopes of having, you know, good weather, which would then produce good crops. Pray to him that the rains would come when they were supposed to, and they would stop when they're supposed to, so that they could grow their crops and be able to eat and have all of their, you know, provision for them. And so Baal, in the eyes of these people, became very important to them. It was their chief god. So, as I said, they would sacrifice to this god in hopes of all these things coming together. That's why in chapter 17, verse 1, it's very significant where Elijah comes in and says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." We'll get in. I shouldn't have jumped ahead there, but we'll get into that in a second here. Let's finish this chapter, verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son of Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Hiel challenged the word of God here. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, okay? Joshua 6, verse 26. This is after Joshua had led Israel into the destruction of Jericho. And then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." In other words, that word was basically implying that at the cost of his son, he will build up those gates. And here Hiel is building the foundation of Jericho and says, with Abiram his firstborn, which really there implies at the cost of the life of his son, of his firstborn, and with his youngest son, he set up the gates. So in other words, Hiel was one that challenged the word of the Lord. The gates of Jericho, the walls of Jericho, was not to be rebuilt. It was not to be reconstructed, but this guy went against it, went against that word, and he ends up losing two of his sons in the process. See, guys, the lesson is very clear. Going against God's word really does lead to disastrous results. Okay? Plain and simple. And we're seeing it here even unfolding in a greater way with the whole nation of Israel. who have walked in rebellion and disobedience to God's word. And it's resulting in disaster. Guys, you'll never go wrong when you stick with what the Word of God says. You'll never go wrong when you simply follow the Word of God. You might sit there and say, I don't understand it. I don't get it. It doesn't seem like that would work for today. Follow the Word of God and you won't be sorry. You'll never go wrong when you stick with what the Word says. Chapter 17. Let's see how much we can get through this. I know time is ticking away. What time we got? 7? Is it almost 8 o'clock? Wow. Okay. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now this is kind of exciting. Here's the thing, guys. We're looking at the northern kingdom specifically, but all of Israel, they're just sort of in a real bad situation. And so with this backdrop now of darkness and depravity, God is going to suddenly come in and shine the light with this man Elijah, just kind of coming onto the scene out of nowhere. You know, that's what God loves to do, even in our lives. I'm so glad that God does this. He brings hope. He puts the message out that there's hope, that he's at work, that he's still doing a thing in our lives, even in the midst of there just being chaos, perhaps, even in the midst of there seeming like, you know, everything is coming to ruins. You know, the world is just falling apart. And you can look at the world and just kind of go, oh, what am I going to do? What's a person to do? The world is coming to ruins. What am I going to do? It's in those times that God wants to just come and shine his light and point us back to him and say, he's the one that we need to put our hope in. He's the one that we need to put our trust in. He's the one that we need to be centered in and anchored upon in those dark days. And we're going to go through them, guys. But God wants to show himself faithful through those things. And here now, in this most difficult time where perhaps there were people in Israel ready to throw the dirt up in the air on their head and begin to mourn and tear their clothes, that God sends this man, Elijah, this wonderful man that's going to present hope again and present the truth and present the message of God. And he comes right to Ahab now, the most ruthless, the most evil, the most wicked of all the kings thus far. Elijah comes in. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now remember, when you see an italicized word in the Bible, it's simply meaning that that wasn't there in the original manuscripts, that the copyists were trying to just kind of keep piece it together and have a thought going there, that they would think maybe this word will help that flow of thought, and so they would add that word there. So really Elijah comes in, he says, listen, Ahab, the Lord God of Israel lives. Plain and simple. The Lord God of Israel lives. My God lives. My God is real. This Baal God that you're following and introducing there in Israel, it's simply an idol. It's a false God. He does not live, but my God lives. And in fact, Elijah, his very name means Yahweh is my God. Don't you love that? Yahweh is my God. And you know, so people, when they would call out to him, they were basically saying, hey, Yahweh is your God. Yahweh is my God. That's a, you know, it wasn't Elijah. Hey, what does that name mean again? No, I mean, they were saying, Yahweh is my God. Hi, how you doing? I'm Yahweh's my God. Great, you know. I mean, there's a gospel message right there in presenting his name and introducing himself. He's presenting the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? He comes in right away. Ahab, Yahweh's my God. And let me tell you, the Lord God lives. Plain and simple. That's what he's saying. The Lord God of Israel is not your God, not Baal, not the Asherahs. And we talked about the Asherah in verse 33 there. Chapter 16, the wooden image was an Asherah pole in a sense that we often hear in the word where they were to remove all the Asherah poles or the Asherah poles. It was the female goddess, the goddess of love and fertility that they'd worship, very much closely linked to Baal worship. And so, you know, he comes in, he's saying, listen, your gods are false. My God is real. And Elijah, what a neat guy, you know. He was unique in his ministry. He was one that, as a prophet, and probably the greatest of the prophets that many people would claim, yet he was never predictive in his message. He never came with kind of a predictive message foretelling something that was to come. It was all directly related to his generation at that time and the things that they were involved in and the message that God was giving them for that time. Never predictive. Yet he was one that did, again, many great things for the Lord. He was very unique in his ministry. He was one that is the first man to stop the rain. First man to call fire down from heaven. He's the first guy to raise a dead person to life. He's unique in that he doesn't die. I mean, that would be pretty incredible, wouldn't it? How about that? Now, of course, we know that Enoch, of course, also was taken up, transfigured, but here comes Elijah in the same way, not dying. He's mentioned at the close of the Old Testament in Malachi as one that would be coming again. And no doubt, he's there in Matthew chapter 17 with Jesus, standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. You got Jesus, you got Elijah, you got Moses. How cool would that have been to see that, you know? And so, yes, he comes again, but yet he's going to come again also in that same kind of message and ministry as even John the Baptist and many people thought Jesus himself. Are you the coming of Elijah? We know in Revelation there's going to be two witnesses at the end of days, you know. During the tribulation, two witnesses. Many believe that Elijah is going to be one of them. While they believe that Moses will be the other, we're not really sure who these guys are going to be. I do think Elijah is going to be one of them. I can't be for sure on that. But he's going to come again, and he's going to continue to proclaim that message again. In that period of time, in probably the darkest days on this earth, God is going to come and shed that light again. He's going to use Elijah once again, just as he did here in chapter 17. So, and here's the interesting thing. We don't know much about his background. But he's the man that God has brought onto the scene to carry out a specific role. And he becomes now really the main character of 1 Kings here. All through this book, he's going to become more of a dominant figure and character than even Solomon was at the beginning of the book. And so his first task is to bring basically a weather report to Ahab now. Comes in, you know, 6 o'clock news, the forecast, you know, coming up. Well, no rain. And again, this would have been a direct challenge to the very God that Ahab was choosing to worship. The very God that he was introducing to the whole northern kingdom to come and worship. The weather god, Baal. Elijah comes in and he says, listen, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Wow. Incredible. Now, Ahab could have been thinking, wait a second, that's for Baal to decide. He's the weather god. We sacrifice to him in order to get rain and stuff. You can't come in and say, Elijah's going, wait a second. Remember the God that I serve? He's the Lord God of Israel that lives. And it's before him that I stand. I'm not worried about you. I'm not worried about what you can do. I stand before God. And he's the one that controls all that happens on this earth and in the universe. Your Baal, your God, is nothing. Is nothing. God is the one that's in charge. And there will be no rain that will fall except at his word. A direct challenge to the very gods that were being introduced, to the very God being introduced there in the kingdom. And what's great is that Elijah comes, and James would say he was just a man like us. James 5, verse 17, 18 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And you could think, oh, Elijah, boy, that'd be great to be like Elijah. I mean, he was kind of like a superhero in a sense. I mean, I could never be like Elijah. And we think, wait a second. James tells us that he was a man with a nature just like ours. In other words, there was no difference between you and Elijah. It tells us also in James 5 that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. See, here's the thing. He was just a man like one of us. But he prayed earnestly. He knew the God to whom he was praying to. He knew the God that he was praying to had power. He knew the God that he was praying to was in control of all things. And there's a confidence there. Guys, that's the thing. You and I can be just like an Elijah when we put our confidence in the Lord. Not confidence in yourself. That's where we step away and go, oh, I can never be like that. Because your confidence is resting in yourself, not in the Lord. Elijah was a man with a nature just like you, just like me. And that brings me great comfort and great hope. Because I understand that if I'm a man that just simply prays, makes myself available like an Elijah, and puts confidence in the Lord our God, great things can happen. Do you believe that? Yeah. Amen. Well, let's see here. We'll go up to verse 7 here this morning. Or not this evening. There you go. We'll go up to verse 7 up until tomorrow morning. Okay. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it'll be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So this is interesting. As quick as Elijah comes onto the scene, now, again, I didn't talk about, you know, where he's from. It says that he was the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, which was on the other side of the Jordan. So he came perhaps from the 2.5 tribes that never even entered into the land of Canaan. Some people even say, was he really even an Israelite, you know? And so we don't know too much about his origins. But here he comes onto the scene just kind of in a flash. We don't know much about his background. But here he is. Boom. He's in Ahab's court, presenting this message. And as quick as he comes up, the Lord just kind of pulls him back away now. He says, get away from here. Get away from here. You kind of think, what, did I do something wrong, Lord? Did I not say what I was supposed to say? You know, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith. So he's removed. He's hidden by the brook Cherith. Cherith means cutting. And you see, the Lord had to cut him off before he could use him in greater ways. You see, before Carmel, there had to be Cherith. Also a place, I think, where the Lord had to cut away some areas in Elijah's life, perhaps in preparation for, again, greater things to come. Perhaps do a bit of a weeding out in his life, dealing with certain things, just as he does with many great men in the Word, where he takes them through that kind of wilderness experience, where they can learn to trust and depend on the Lord and not themselves. Perhaps this is what was happening for Elijah here at the brook Cherith, this cutting away process taking place. You know, it's not always fun. It's not a pleasant thing. It's sometimes a very painful thing. But it's a needed thing in our lives for the Lord to come and cut away those areas in our lives that just get in the way and that perhaps take our focus away from Him. I pray, Lord, come and cut away those things in my life, as painful as it may be, so that I can learn to just simply have that focus, that heart after you, and that desire to serve you and reliance upon you. And Elijah's going to learn that lesson here at the brook Cherith. So, it says in verse 4, it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. You know, Elijah would learn how he could depend on the Lord for his daily need. Wouldn't that be something? Now, the ravens were seen as a very kind of dirty bird, you know. They were a bird that you wouldn't want to have anything to do with, and yet it's interesting how the Lord brings ravens now to feed Elijah. And it says that they would bring him food and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. So it's just a kind of a constant reliance upon the Lord's provision. He doesn't, you know, bring a big elephant or hippopotamus to drop off like a big load of food and say, this should tie you over for a week or so. It was constant morning and evening. Elijah just having to daily, hourly in a sense, trust in the Lord's provision. And the Lord will do that. The Lord brought him to a place where Elijah had to learn that process of depending upon the Lord. And that, you know, isn't just for Elijah. It's for you and me, isn't it? Learning to trust in the Lord. Learning to rely upon Him that He will take care of your needs. That's what God will do. That's what He's promised us in His Word. And He shall supply my needs according to His riches and grace. And we can rely upon God for our daily needs. I heard a story about this man in China who was there, and he was doing some mission work, bringing Bibles in, I think, and he got caught. He got busted. And the authority came in and just totally took away everything he had, wrecked his home, took away everything. The man was lucky enough to go and find a friend where his friend had just a little small room in his house that he was able to have him stay at. But he had nothing else to offer him. This man is staying in his home. He's been just serving the Lord, and yet everything's taken away from him, you know. And he's lying in this room, just a small little, you know, dimension of a room. And suddenly he hears this little squeaking. And he notices that this rat was digging a little hole right through the wall and coming right through in his room. He's kind of thinking, ah, gross. You know, he's trying to cover up the hole and get the rat out, you know. And then it kept kind of pushing its way through. And soon he noticed that this rat was actually had some food in his mouth. That he'd come in and drop it off and then go out again. And every day, this rat would come and actually drop off food right there in his room and leave. And this man realized that this rat was kind of bringing him food. True story. And he began to eat this food. And then when this man would have a visitor or a friend come by, it would seem that the rat would bring like a double portion. Seriously. Isn't that cool? God still works in those miraculous ways today. Just as, you know, these aren't just Bible stories where we kind of go, boy, that was really cool. These are things that God is doing today. It's a God that we serve. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. If He did it back then, there's no reason why He can't do it now. And I think there's stories all around the world of that stuff happening. I think we miss out here in North America because we have it so good. And we can tend to rely upon ourselves and our resources too much. And we miss out on seeing sometimes these great things that God does. God still does it. God still does that work of providing and supplying your needs. There's no doubt about it. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. So it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So, yet with God supplying his needs, what happens? The brook dries up. And Elijah would now need to learn to trust God and not the gifts of God. Here now, the brook dries up. And the Lord is going to move him on now. Where Elijah would have to, again, simply trust in the Lord. Not trust in the ravens, not trust in the bread and the meat being dropped off, not trust in the water that was provided by the brook, but to really trust in God. And God will give him another demonstration of his provision as we move along in this chapter, which we'll pick up next week, okay? Let's close right there.